really enjoyed hearing you sing that song as we gather to worship night after night. It's good to one more time here invite you and welcome you to the service as we've come in the last meeting of this series. Again, as we said the first time, to worship God. We're grateful to have Donald be part of the service. He's been a friend of my family as we were growing up, and our family now for, I guess, a long time, as long as I can remember. And one comment he made reminded me of my father referring to a younger man who was already a grandpa as a young man, and now that's what he's referring to me as. Like I said the other night, it's all relative. Well, we want to look tonight at a serious portion of Scripture. The book of Revelation, the last book in the New Testament, was given according to the first verse in the book to show the bondservants of Jesus the things that must shortly take place. These things were originally communicated to the Apostle John. He wrote them down. He left out some things that he was told to leave out. And miraculously, by God's providence, we have the record still today. In the fifth chapter, John saw a book that had a writing inside and on the back and was sealed with seven seals. And it was in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And the scene is heaven. So it's obvious that it was in the right hand of Almighty God. And at first it appeared that there was no one worthy to break the seals and open the book. But then John was told that the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. This lion is also called the Lamb, and it's not hard to understand or discern that Jesus himself is the one who is being referred to, who is worthy to break those seals and open the book. And as those first six seals are broken, what John sees transpire on the earth, he records in chapter 6 of Revelation. There's not a lot of detail given, but as you read that chapter, it's not hard to see that there are very difficult times, very trying times ahead for this earth. Chapter 7 is sort of an interlude, and then the last seal, the seventh seal, is broken in the beginning of chapter 8. And when this seal was broken, John saw seven angels. Each of them was given a trumpet. And a similar pattern then develops or occurs. The first six angels sound their trumpets one after another. And as they do, John sees another series of God's judgment poured out on the earth. And after the sixth trumpet is blown, there's another interlude, and then the seventh trumpet is opened not until the end of Revelation 11. Tonight we want to concentrate in chapters 8 and 9. We want to stay pretty much with these seven trumpets of judgment. First thing we want to notice about these is the severity of these trumpet judgments. The first trumpet is in chapter 8, verse 7. It says, "The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees were burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up." Now again, as we study Revelation, A lot of you know, have studied this more and have greater understanding than I, but it's not always, at least for me, easy to discern whether a literal event is being spoken of or if it's figurative. I like to take the Bible as literally as possible. I believe there's nothing too difficult for God. That being said, I'm not sure that everything that is said in the book of Revelation is to be taken literally. So if I get it mixed up, again, I'm open to your counsel and consultation on it. Whether this hail is literal or not, I'm not sure. I believe it very possibly could be. My inclination is to believe even that it likely is. I'm not sure about the fire, how it's to come. Maybe since it's cast upon the earth, I can envision it coming in the form of lightning. That would go with hail. I'm not sure. I'm not going to be dogmatic about that. And then there's blood. Again, will it be cast on the earth, or will it be a result of the hail and the fire and the damage and the injury that it inflicts? I don't know, but it will not be, as was said, a pretty time. At any rate, a third part of the earth will be burned up. A third of the trees, all of the grass. Imagine as you drove here tonight, if there were charred spaces where a third of the trees were, there was no green grass. It was all gone. There are certainly parts of the earth where there's a lot less trees than we have, and there's a part where there's a lot more. Pennsylvania is a pretty big state. We have several cities, two big cities. Philadelphia is one of the largest cities in the country on our east. Pittsburgh is a good-sized city to the west. But in the middle, a lot of Pennsylvania still has a lot of trees, just Pennsylvania. Imagine if a third of the trees were gone and no green grass. The second trumpet is in verse 8 of chapter 8. The second angel sounded, and as it were, a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and a third part of the sea became blood. Just as the first judgment, the first trumpet judgment, resulted in major devastation on the earth or on the land, the judgment of the second trumpet devastates the sea. Verse 9 says that a third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third part of the ships were destroyed. Can you imagine the condition of the ocean when a third of the living creatures in the sea would, within a relatively short period of time, die? And a third of the ships and their cargo be lost at sea. Tremendous, tremendous loss of financial assets as well as life. Of course, a catastrophe of this size, with all those ships being lost, there would be considerable loss of life as well. One commentary I have at home says that in January 1st of 1981, there were 24,867 ocean-going vessels registered at that time. Now, that's nearly 30 years ago. I'm sure by this time there are more, and there are bigger ones. Imagine some 10,000 ships being lost at sea very quickly. Imagine, certainly among them, there will be luxury liners with their cargo of vacationers and revelers. There will be tankers with millions of gallons of oil. There will be freight ships with their loads of steel and manufactured goods and animals and anything else that you can imagine that gets shipped around the world, all being destroyed in a relatively short period of time. Third trumpet is in Revelation 8 there, 10 to 11. The third angel sounded, and there came a great, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell on the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And a third part of the waters became wormwood, and many died of the waters because they were made bitter. These, remember, are judgments of God. And God, as I indicated earlier, may choose to operate through the laws of science if he wants to, but he's not bound to do so. I don't know how this event will occur. I don't know if this star that will fall on the earth like a lamp from heaven will be a meteorite of some kind that disintegrates as it enters the earth's atmosphere and pieces fall into various locations, poisoning sources of fresh water. I don't know, but whatever it is and however it happens, we're plainly told that a third part of the waters become bitter. And as a result, many people will die. Imagine if a third of us who have wells, a third of us had water that was not fit to use. Imagine if a third of the municipalities here in York and Adams County and the surrounding area, a third, a lot of them have public water, a third of them, water not fit to drink, water not fit to use, water that if people used it, they became sick or even died. Imagine how desperate our country would be if just a few countries like Birmingham and Louisville and Charlottesville and Omaha and Albuquerque and Oakland had public water systems unfit to use, water systems that were so bitter if people tried to use them, they would die. That's certainly not anywhere close to a third of the cities of our country. But that would create a major stir by itself. You know, we'll do most anything for water. I've said already, it still goes against my grain to buy water. Shouldn't have to buy water. Water, it seems to me, should be free. But I'll tell you what. If you need water, it's worth more than oil. It's worth more than anything else. The fourth trumpet is in verse 12 there of chapter 8. And it affects the light that is shed upon the earth by the sun and the stars and the moon. 1 John 1:5 says, "This then is the message that ye have heard of him, that we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." But in John chapter 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus that this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light. Now they will have darkness, more darkness than they want. They'll have darkness nonetheless. They won't be able to do anything about it. It'll be dark as God makes it dark. Verse 13 says that an angel, or many translations say an eagle, flew through the heavens saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpets of the three angels which are yet to sound." I'm sure that I've not been able to describe the destruction and the horror that will come on earth when these first four angels sound their trumpets. But what this messenger that flies through the heavens seems to be saying is, if you think it's bad now, you just wait. There's three more woes to come. Just wait till the next three angels sound their trumpets. Chapter 9 begins with the blast of the fifth trumpet. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. Now, this star obviously is not a literal star, because he was given a key to the bottomless pit, which in verse 2 he opened. And out of this pit came so much smoke that it darkened the air and again obscured light from the sun. This is all in a vision that the apostle John is having. And out of this smoke come what are called locusts. But again, in my understanding, these are not literal locusts, because number one, their power is not to destroy by eating vegetation as literal locusts do, but power is given on them to torment men by stinging them with a sting that is similar to the sting of a scorpion. Furthermore, they are commanded not to hurt the earth or vegetation, but men. And they are not to hurt anyone who has the seal of God in their foreheads. And from this, we determine that these locusts are able to follow commands. They were told what to do. And a good deal of detail is given to these creatures, these locusts, whatever they are. We're told that they're like horses prepared for battle, with crowns on their heads and faces like men. These are unusual beings. And so again, it seems to me these are not your average or literal locusts. John is having a vision, and the details of these locusts, as he calls them, seem to indicate characteristics like strength and intelligence and authority and aggressiveness, and of the difficulty of resisting their attack. They have a king over them, verse 11 tells us. They have someone telling them what to do. They are following those instructions. The proverbial writer in Proverbs 30:27 lists up the locust as an example of industriousness and initiative, in that he says, now the locusts, they don't need anybody telling them what to do. They just go out in bands and they do what locusts do. They eat. Go do what you know how to do, like a locust. But these locusts go at the command of a leader and do what he tells them to do. We're told who their leader is in verse 11. We're told that in the Hebrew, his name is Abaddon. In the Greek, his name is Apollyon. These names mean destroyer. Satan has come to kill and steal and destroy. I believe that he is their leader. I believe he is the star that is thrown down or falls down from heaven, who's given the key to the bottomless pit. And I believe the locusts that John sees in his vision are representative of demons that do the bidding of their evil king. We're not told how long these events, these trumpet judgments, will take to transpire. My expectation or my inclination is that they're not instantaneous events that happen in an instant and they're all over. At least as they happen, it will take some time for the effect of what they do to work itself out in the affairs and how it affects the lives of those who are still on the earth. But in this case, we're specifically told that these creatures, these locusts, have the power to hurt men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads for 5 months. 5 months, these locusts, these creatures will go about doing the bidding of their evil leader, stinging men with a sting that's like the sting of a scorpion, which will be so painful they'll wish they could die but won't be able to. Verse 12 says, that's one of the woes. One woe is past. Behold, there come two woes hereafter. The sixth judgment sounds as the sixth trumpet is sounded, and there's a voice from the horns of the golden altar that is before God, and it tells him to loose the four, God tells him to loose the four angels which were bound in the great river Euphrates. We're told that these angels were prepared for a day and a week and a month and a year. We're told what they were prepared for, to slay the third part of men. These undoubtedly are fallen angels as well, evil spirits. I don't think we ever see holy angels bound. But these angels are bound until they are given permission and released to do the work that they set out to do. What all the significance is of them being bound in the Euphrates, I'm not sure. The region around the Euphrates is, it seems, or at least considered to be, the cradle of civilization. And there's somewhat of a pattern in the Bible that the east is pagan territory and west is God's territory. And when you move toward the west, you move toward God. Toward the east is away from God. Whether that has a lot of significance here or not, I'm not sure. From where John was, though, as he saw this vision, and when he was writing, Euphrates would have definitely been to the east. In his vision, John saw an army of horsemen, and heard the number of them, 200,000,000. That is 200 million. We're not really told, but I get the impression that these four angels that are loosed are somehow the leaders of this huge army. But again, what I suspect are evil spirits that are turned loose on those who refuse to come under the lordship of Jesus Christ. In verse 17, John goes into some detail about these horses and the riders that are on them. The riders had breastplates of fire and jacinth and brimstone. It's not your conventional breastplate. As I read this and meditated on it, I tried to imagine an implement of war that would fit this description. I can't imagine a piece of weaponry that would fit this description. It's very unusual. They are powerful, like a horse, but not like your average horse. We think of horses as being strong and powerful with strong backs and strong legs. But here, their power is in their mouth and in their tails. Their mouths issue out fire and smoke and brimstone with which a third part of the mankind was killed. And their tails, we're told, were like unto serpents and had heads. And with them they hurt and wounded and inflicted injury. Back in Revelation 6, verse 8, John says, I looked and behold a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was death, and hell followed with him. And power is given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. That was back in chapter 6 when the seals are being opened and those events are transpiring. And in that time, a quarter of the population of the earth were killed. And now, with the other judgments, there's other deaths occurring. But with this judgment, a third of those who are still left are killed. I'll take the population from what it had been down to at least half or less by this time. It will be an unprecedented time of death in the world. I don't believe that I've in any way been able to exaggerate the severity of these trumpet judgments. Let's consider now briefly the sovereignty of God. Psalm 115:3 says, "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he pleased." God is perfectly holy. He is perfectly just. We can be grateful he is also loving. We can be confident that whatever he does is done in righteousness, thoroughness, and it will be well done. He will do whatever he hath pleased. That will never be more evident or true than when God pours out judgment on those who have refused to accept him, have rejected him throughout their life. No one will tell him what to do, what not to do. No one will be negotiating. He will control the fire that will destroy the vegetation. It will burn till he decrees it stop, and there it will stop. He will determine which ships and what cargo they are carrying will be destroyed. He knows already, I don't know, but he knows how and where the waters of the earth will be poisoned and made bitter. I don't know, but he knows how he will hinder light from shining on the earth for a third part of the day and a third part of the night. And when that star falls from heaven, first part of chapter 9, he will be given the key to the bottomless pit. He doesn't belong to him. It will be given to him. Someone else holds the key. He will only do the bidding as the sovereign one gives him permission and actually uses him. At best, Satan is God's lackey. He does what God allows him to do and nothing more. He won't let those evil locusts out of the pit one moment before God says that he should. Those locusts will touch no one that God forbids them to touch. And when he says it is enough, their time of inflicting painful stings will be over. When God allows men to die, they will die. If he wills that they not die yet, they will not be able to die. The angel of the bottomless pit is the destroyer, but he is subject to the Lord of life. God knows about those four angels that are bound in the river Euphrates, and they will be released to do their evil work when he says it's time. These fire-breathing horses and the riders will kill who God allows them to kill, and not a man more. And as we move toward the end of the age, and the days grow darker, and as evil intensifies around us, we will need to remember that God is sovereign. We'll need to be reminded of that. I think I will be. From our point of view, it will look like the world is out of control and that God is not controlling things. But he is. We will have to walk by faith because our sight will tell us God has abandoned us. but don't believe it. Satan and his demons are powerful. God is all powerful. Never forget. We've considered the severity of these judgments. We thought briefly about the sovereignty of God. Now consider with me for just a few moments the seared hearts of mankind. Verses 20 and 21, chapter 9. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, it is by the fire and by the brimstone, yet repented not of their works, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. This is amazing. Consider what all these people will have been through. The evidence of God's judgment will have been undeniable, and yet they will refuse to repent. A lot of times people say, I'll come to God when I'm ready. That's a dangerous way to live. Jesus said, no man can come to me unless the Father draw him. We don't set the terms of how we come to God. He sets the terms. He calls. He gives opportunity. And he can take that opportunity away. It is a dangerous thing to resist the promptings of the Holy Spirit of God. Tonight we've thought about the judgment of God will send on those who reject Christ. But this isn't all of it. There's another series of judgments. It's called the bowl judgments. If anything, they will be more intense and more tremendous than these. And that's not all. We have not even mentioned hell. All the events of the seals, the trumpets, the bowls on earth. Earth is in time. Hell is in eternity. I can't describe these judgments. I can't describe hell. It will be unspeakable. The good news is none of us has to go there. I don't know how it will all work out, but I know that as God brings things to a climax and to a close, there's going to be more trumpets. Listen to these words, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, 17, and 18. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Verse 18, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Let me ask you a question. Does that portion of Scripture bring you comfort? It doesn't to everybody. And it shouldn't to everybody. But it can. I think of the words of the song. We sing it sometimes. Are you ready for the judgment of the Lord? Or will it fill you with despair? The only reason it doesn't bring despair to some is because we know that we are guilty before a holy God, and we have cast our sin on the sin bearer. Other than that, it would scare us all to death. And so again, with words of another song, I want to ask you a question. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal, bright and fair, when the saved on earth shall gather to their home beyond the skies, and the roll is called up yonder, where will you be? Will you be there? Won't you? I urge you to repent, confess your sin, come to the Lord if you've never done it before. You can sing a hymn of invitation as we've done before, and if you sense God's calling you, make that decision tonight.